Yeah. Good. Well, I can say that again. If you haven't got a Bible, do take hold of one. Leviticus chapter 16. It'd be lovely to have that open before you. Uncharted territory often, the Old Testament, certainly the book of Leviticus, but so many helpful pictures that help us understand what Jesus did. So let me pray for God's help. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word to us. Thank you for time over these next few weeks to look in greater detail at the cross and what Jesus went through and what he accomplished there for us. Help us, Lord, not just to grow in our knowledge and our understanding, but our love of you and our wonder of who you are and what you've done. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as you're aware already, we begin a new series in the lead up to Easter, which we've called The Glory of the Cross. And we've called it that for the very simple reason that it's at the cross where Jesus died that the glory of God shines most brightly. You see, if you want to know what God is like, or if you know somebody in your life who wants to know what God is like, then there's only one place to go, and that's the cross. Because it's there at Calvary, on that lonely hillside just outside Jerusalem, that we see how far God was willing to go to rescue and to redeem sinners like us. And over these next 4 weeks, we're going to look at those four big Bible words that we've introduced already on the screen: atonement, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. That together, these four words, these four images of the cross together, give us a clearer picture of what Jesus achieved. John Stott, in probably what was his most famous work, The Cross of Christ, used the analogy of a diamond to help us understand. Just as you look at a rare and precious stone and the light catches it from different angles, so you see different aspects of the beauty and the worth and its value. And so it is with the cross. As we look at the cross from all these different angles, through the lens of atonement and redemption and justification and reconciliation, so we see different aspects of the beauty and the worth and the value and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And our focus this morning is on the word atonement, which, as we'll see, is tied together so closely with the theme of sacrifice, and it runs all the way through the Bible and finds its fulfillment at the cross. But we're going to begin our journey this morning not at the cross. We're going to end there. But we're going to begin our journey this morning in Leviticus chapter 16, which describes to us in great detail a day that was known as the Day of Atonement. Now, just to put things into context, Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. And by this point in the Bible story, God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and they're journeying, they're on their way to the promised land. And as they make their way there, God has promised to be with his people, to stay with his people. God has committed himself to his people. It's a promise that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. You will be my people and I will be your God. God commits himself to his people. It's all about a relationship with God. But for that to happen, their sin must be atoned for. And that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. You can see the purpose of the day there in verse 30. We didn't quite get this far in the reading, but have a look on the screen. On this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. You see, the problem is that we're dirty before God. Our sin makes us dirty. Our hearts are dirty. And we need to be cleaned up before we can come into the presence of a holy God. We need our sin to be atoned for. And as we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see three things, I hope, in relation to atonement. Firstly, the need for atonement, why it's necessary. Secondly, the real heart of atonement, how it works. And then thirdly, the fruit of atonement, what it achieves. What does the atonement actually achieve? But we're going to begin there in verse 1 with the need for atonement. Have a look down. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. It's a summary of a fuller account that we're given back in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, where we read this: Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here we have a picture of what happens when sinful people come into the presence of a holy God. Now imagine most of you are familiar with this historic moment on the screen when England won the World Cup for the only time back in 1966, and Bobby Moore climbed the Wembley steps to receive the Jules Rimet trophy from the Queen. But if you were to go back and watch the footage of that happening, it's quite interesting, because as Bobby Moore climbs the steps, you can see him frantically rubbing his hands on his shorts and looking down at his hands. And Bobby Moore was interviewed after and asked what he was doing as he climbed those Wembley steps. And he said, as I was walking up, he said, I realized who I was and who I was coming before. He looked down at his hands and 120 minutes of hard work, covered in sweat. He stank. He was covered in the dirt and the grass stains of the Wembley turf. And as he climbed those steps, he looked to the top and he saw the Queen in a lovely yellow dress and a white velvet gloves. And he said, I just didn't feel right coming into her presence. And so he's frantically trying to get off the mud off his hands before he shakes the hand of the Queen. It's just a picture, isn't it, of sinful people coming into the presence of a holy God. Of course, we're not just dirty on the outside. We're dirty on the inside. We've got dirty hearts. And God, of course, isn't just an earthly monarch. He's the universal King of all creation. We cannot just wander into the presence of a holy God with our sin and be okay. That's why the story of Nadab and Abihu is written down for us in the scriptures. It forces us to ask the question, how can a holy God, remember he's committed himself to being with his people as they make their way to the promised land, how can a holy God continue to dwell amongst sinful people? Or to put it another way, how can we be at one with God? That's what atonement means. Atonement equals at one. It's how the word breaks down. How can we be at one with God? How can we come back into God's presence? And the answer to that question is found in the sacrificial system and the sacrifice that God ultimately provides for his people. You see, here's what we need to understand this morning. It's God who makes atonement for our sin, not us. And that probably stands in stark contrast to how the word's used today. If you do hear people use the word atonement, maybe you hear of an argument between a husband and a wife, and the wife did some things that she'd done, and the husband bites back and says some things he shouldn't have said. And what does a husband then try and do? Make amends for what he's done wrong. He maybe takes her out for dinner to wine and dine, and he buys her the flowers and the chocolates. He tries to atone for his own sin. He tries to work himself back into her good books. But of course, it doesn't work like that with God. We can't atone for our own sin. We can't make amends for what we've done wrong. We cannot work our way back into the good books of God. We cannot do a Bobby Moore and clean ourselves up as we prepare to come into his presence. You see, the problem is much deeper than that. It's in our hearts. And a deep problem requires a deep solution that only God can provide. You see, one day we will come into the presence of a holy God. On that great and final day, we will stand before our Maker. And on that day, we don't want to end up like Nadab and Abihu. Firstly, we have the need for atonement. Secondly, we have the heart of atonement. which, as we'll see, surrounds the sacrifice of these two goats. But before we come to the goats, I think it's probably helpful to step back and try and see the bigger picture of what was happening on this day. It all took place at what was called the tabernacle, which is like a portable temple. It's where God dwelt among his people as they journeyed from Mount Sinai all the way to the promised land. And it's a day that was full of elaborate ritual and symbol. You heard it read out in the reading, didn't you? Special garments, sacred garments to be worn. There was ceremonial washings that needed to take place. There was this cloud of incense that hid the high priest from the fullness of the glory of God. And there's this huge curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, which wasn't there to keep God in. Can't keep the God of heaven in. It was there to keep sinful people out. And it hung there like a big no-entry sign 365 days a year as a constant reminder that sinful people cannot just wander in to the presence of a holy God and be okay. And one of Aaron's main jobs as high priest on the Day of Atonement was to carry the blood of a sacrifice behind that curtain into the holy presence of God in order to make atonement for the sin of the people. That's why in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the great high priest, because he came to do that same but superior priestly work by carrying his own sin. Not the blood of a bull or a goat, but he carried his own sin into God's presence as a full and final sacrifice for our sin. Now, of course, there's a lot going on in Leviticus chapter 16. You'd have noticed that as you tuned into the reading, which we haven't got time to address it all. But the main action on the Day of Atonement was certainly focused on these two goats, which you can see in the picture here. Listen to what we read in verse 5. From the Israelite community, he, that's Aaron as high priest, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering. Verse 7, then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoats. Two goats then are presented before the Lord. One is killed as a sacrifice for sin, and the other one will carry Israel's sin out of the camp and into the wilderness. And together, these two goats together, give us a pretty full understanding of what's happening at the heart of atonement. Let's look at the scapegoat first, verse 20 to 22. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goats. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. What a brilliant picture that is of what happens to sin. As Aaron places his hands on the head of this goat, so symbolically the sin of all of Israel is transferred to this goat before it's led away out of the camp into the wilderness, taking the sin of the people with it. Such a public display. Can you imagine being there? Part of the people of God, and you're watching in on this great day of atonement, and you're watching as Aaron put out his hands on this goat. He holds them there for a while, probably, as the sin of the nation is transferred to another. And then can you imagine watching in delight as they see this goat led away out of the camp into the wilderness, carrying their sin with it? It's what David alludes to in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. It's almost certainly what Isaiah had in view as well in 53 verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, same language, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, that is, the iniquity of us all. You see, just as the sin of Israel was laid to the account of a goat, so our gracious Father in heaven has laid to the account of the Lord Jesus our sin. And he's taken it away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But of course, that's only half the story. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats, and we need to understand how both are operating to understand fully the heart of the atonement. You see, firstly, the scapegoat carries the sin away. And then secondly, we have the sacrificial goat that dies in the place of sinners. Verse 15 through to 17, it's quite small, let me read it to you. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same thing for the tent of meeting, which is amongst them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Well, as those verses explain to us, our second goat is presented before the Lord before being sacrificed on the altar, which, as you can see in the diagram, hopefully coming up there on the screen, stands in the main courtyard of the tabernacle, and then subsequently in the temple when that was built. The animals would have been tied up somewhere, and the two goats have already been selected. Lots have been cast. And the second goat is dragged to the altar by Aaron, laid on top, and killed. And as the blood drips down, so Aaron gathers the blood in this little vessel, and then he takes that vessel behind the curtain into the most holy place where he makes atonement for the sin of the people. Here's my question for you. What does our second goat add to our understanding of the atonement? Well, the answer, I think, is actually quite simple. For atonement to happen, a death must occur. It's a pattern we see throughout the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, when God made a sacrifice to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve, all the way through to Revelation chapter 21 and the end of the Bible. And the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of this world. These twin themes of sacrifice and substitution run all the way through the Bible like a golden thread, and they find their climax at the cross. You see, God can't just sweep sin under the carpet and forget about it. If God is to remain just and good, something or somebody must pay the penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, what we deserve for how we have treated God, is death. And here in Leviticus chapter 16, it's a goat that dies in the place of sinners. But of course, the Day of Atonement is just a shadow, isn't it? Christ is the reality. We read in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. This day just points us all the way forward to one who can. They point us forward to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Romans chapter 3, God presented, not a goat or a bull, God presented Christ, his own Son, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. It wasn't a goat or a bull that was presented at the altar of the cross, but the Lord Jesus, who made atonement for our sin through the shedding of his blood. You see, the two goats give us two pictures of the same event. The scapegoat carries our sin away, and the sacrificial goat bears our sin and dies in our place. And both pictures find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus at the cross. Our sin transferred to him, and he died with it in our place as our sinless substitute. Don MacLeod, in his commentary, says some people speak of the horror of this theory. But what happened to Christ on the cross? He died. And what is death? It is the penalty for sin. The question of whether Christ endured the penalty of sin is not a question of theory, it is a question of fact. He was dealt with as sin deserves. The glory of it is, it wasn't his own sin, it was ours. Words from John Stott: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Him for me, Jesus in my place. Firstly, the need for atonement, why it's necessary. Secondly, the heart of atonement, how it actually works. And then lastly, the fruit of atonement, what it achieves. And of course, there's plenty that the atonement achieves. The atonement is fruitful in what it means for us today. But I want to draw your attention to just two things. Firstly, we are clean. We're clean. Does that register this morning? You trust in Jesus? Through faith in what Jesus did on the cross, we are clean. Have a look at what you read. Hebrews chapter 9, 13 and 14. The blood of bulls and goats. Goats and bulls sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system in some way helped externally and ceremonially to make people clean. But the atoning work of Jesus on the cross was that full service, that deep, lasting cleansing of our hearts and our consciences, that we might be free from sin and the guilt that was Christ's taken away. You see, we don't need to do a Bobby Moore and try and clean ourselves up before we come into the presence of royalty, because Jesus has done it already at the cross. All we need to do is trust him. Do we trust in what Jesus has already done there for us at the cross to make atonement for sin and to clean up dirty hearts like mine? Firstly, we're clean. Secondly, and lastly, we have access. Access to the glorious God of heaven. Do you remember the curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place? As a constant reminder that sinful people cannot just wander into God's presence and be okay. Do you remember what happened on the cross? That curtain when Jesus died? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That no entry sign was ripped down. The barrier was removed, showing us that we can walk freely into the presence of God and enjoy his infinite worth and goodness forever. And so as we close, we return to the question that we began with: how can a holy God continue to dwell with sinful people? Well, the signpost, and what a big signpost it is, it's grounded there in Leviticus chapter 16. And that signpost is pointing us all the way forward to the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. Only through Christ can we be clean of our sin. And only through Christ can we come into and enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. Let me leave you for a moment to reflect with a few pictures on the screen. that I hope in light of this morning help to tell something of that story of how we can come in and know God and be with him forever. And then in a couple of moments, the band will lead us in song.